Our first reading is 2 Corinthians 3, verses 7 to 18. Now, if the ministry that brought death, which was engraved in letters on stone, came with glory, so that the Israelites could not look steadily at the face of Moses because of its glory, transitory though it was, will not the ministry of the Spirit be even more glorious? If the ministry that brought condemnation was glorious, how much more glorious is the ministry that brings righteousness? For what was glorious has no glory now in comparison with the surpassing glory. If what was transitory came with glory, how much greater is the glory of that which lasts? Therefore, since we have such a hope, we are very bold. We are not like Moses, who would put a veil over his face to prevent the Israelites from seeing the end of what was passing away. But their minds were made dull. For to this day, the same veil remains when the old covenant is read. It has not been removed, because only in Christ is it taken away. Even to this day, when Moses is read, a veil covers their hearts. But whenever anyone turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. And we all, who with unveiled faces contemplate the Lord's glory, are being transformed into his image with ever-increasing glory, which comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. Our second reading is Exodus 34, verses 29 to 35. When Moses came down from Mount Sinai with the two tablets of the covenant law in his hands, he was not aware that his face was radiant because he had spoken with the Lord. When Aaron and all the Israelites saw Moses, his face was radiant, and they were afraid to come near him. But Moses called to them. So Aaron and all the leaders of the community came back to him, and he spoke to them. Afterward, all the Israelites came near him, and he gave them all the commands the Lord had given him on Mount Sinai. When Moses finished speaking to them, he put a veil over his face. But whenever he entered the Lord's presence to speak with him, he removed the veil until he came out. And when he came out and told the Israelites what he had been commanded, they saw that his face was radiant. Then Moses would put the veil back over his face until he went in to speak with the Lord.
Well, excuse me. Good morning. Good to see you. We're looking at a passage, quite a lot going on in it, with metaphors and things that aren't always kind of straightforward. If you remember, back a couple of weeks ago when we were looking at 2 Corinthians and looking at the end of chapter 2 and chapter 3, Paul asked the big question, who is sufficient for all this? Who is up to this task? And of course, Paul's answer to that question is no one. You know, in the Lord we're sufficient. We rely on him. And therefore, as we look at this God's word together, we come with that same heart attitude. We need to rely on the Lord. So let's pray as an expression of that reliance, that God would help us to understand his word and live by it. Heavenly Father, thank you that by your Spirit, through Jesus Christ, you give to us understanding. Our minds are no longer dull, but our hearts are alive to Jesus Christ. So I pray that as we reflect on him this morning, you would be transforming us into his image. For we ask this in your name. Amen. Well, it's easy to hark back to glory days, isn't it? It's not just football fans. Churches are pretty good at it too. Nostalgia just isn't what it used to be, the joke goes. But of course, it's easy to look back on days gone by, and we'd like to recreate them as we could. And I wonder, when we reflect on church life, how much of our assessment of what's going on is based on our perceived glories of the past? You know, what the youth group was like in my day, or what a particular group was when I used to lead it. The days we reflect on, whether you know, however we look on those things, shapes on what we value. Now, in 2 Corinthians, these opening chapters, Paul is correcting the Corinthians who have started to value and evaluate church life and what they're doing by all the wrong measures, shaped by all the wrong goals, desiring a completely different outcome to the gospel that Paul had preached. And this corrective, is trying to help the Corinthians say, look, what do you think a successful church looks like? People had come into the church. They're called the super apostles. These teachers, these new teachers, were coming in teaching something that was to look to something external that was seemingly flashy, powerful, and effective. And Paul is not just correcting their view of church life, but also of ministry. But as a result, he's having to defend himself and his own ministry and his gospel that he brought to them. And of course, that was helpful to them. It's clearly helpful for us today too, isn't it? As we evaluate and think about what church is, particularly at the moment, as we start to come out of this pandemic, God willing, and we start to think, well, what sort of church are we going to be as we come out? What are the things that we want to put our time in? How do we assess? What are the things that we've lost that we want to gain? And what are the things that we've gained that we want to lose? And why? All those sort of questions can't be avoided. So this is really appropriate for us now. We're thinking about what a faithful, healthy ministry in the life of the church is. And by ministry, I don't just mean that which was done by paid, authorized leaders of the church, but by all God's people as they serve in the life of their church. Now, these leaders, these new teachers, thought that they had a clearly superior ministry, a more glorious ministry, and therefore took every opportunity to put Paul down. Paul, he's not up to the job. He's not from the right school. He's unreliable. He's weak. He's unimpressive. He's irritable. He's not up to the task. And Paul, if you remember, describes himself as not being up to the task. Who is? Well, he doesn't look to himself. He could big himself up when you think about it. And if anyone could big themselves up at this point, it would be Paul, because remember, Paul's experience of meeting the risen Lord Jesus Christ on the road to Damascus is quite a story to tell, isn't it? Let alone the vision that God gave him, he'll talk about towards the end of the letter, of being taken up into the third heavens to see the glory and the majesty of God. Paul could clearly out-impress them. But he doesn't big himself up. No, actually, no, he says, verse 5, we looked at this last week, 2 weeks ago. Not that we're competent in ourselves to claim anything for ourselves, but our competence comes from God. He doesn't say, look at me, look at all that I've done, aren't I competent? Look at the churches I've planted, look at the people I've converted. But Paul knows that he's never changed anyone. Nor have I, nor have you, only God does, by his Spirit. And so Paul is commending to them what a faithful, gospel-shaped ministry to expose the unfaithful ministry that was being peddled in Corinth. It makes this tricky because part of what we have to do, along with quite a number of the New Testament letters, is sort of unpick what was going on in the church from what is said to them. And that's a little bit challenging, and we're trying to understand what was going on in the church. It seems like that these new teachers had a Jewish background. They were impressed by Old Testament displays of power and glory, and you can imagine what they're saying. We need more of this. This is what we need. Power in the church. A bit of thunder and lightning wouldn't go amiss to God, And Paul, as he kind of, as he's taking this sort of on, as they hark back to the past and these sort of glory days of Israel, Paul has to take them on. Paul will later in 2 Corinthians say that their message was a message that a Jesus other than the Jesus that we preached, and a different gospel in 2 Corinthians 11. So here they're presenting a false gospel, a different gospel, and it seems like it majored on the law that we looked at a couple of weeks ago. So in the words of verse 3, this law had been written on tablets of stone. They were using that as their authority. But Paul would say, again, a couple of weeks ago, that he was a minister of a new covenant that brought life by the Spirit. And in these chapters that would follow, in these verses that follow today, he's kind of carrying on what he means by that to help us understand. Now, let's not just lose sight of where Paul is heading in his argument here. He wants people to understand that our confidence needs to be in where God is doing his work. So chapter 5, verse 12, he writes, "We are not trying to commend ourselves to you again." So he's, as he writes to them, he's not just about defending himself. He wants them to see where the work of God is. So he continues, says, "We're giving you an opportunity to take pride in us so that you can answer those who take pride." This is what the false teachers were doing. They were taking pride in what is seen rather than what is in the heart. And again, we need to keep coming back to this. The power of God isn't in displays that are impressive in the eyes of the Corinthians, but often unseen, unnoticed, and seemingly weak. It's in the heart. Man looks on the outside, God looks on the heart. And Paul wants them to start evaluating the work of God in the right way. So where Paul's driving to, in a transformation where the new covenant is written on our hearts that comes by the grace of God through the work of the Spirit as the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ comes in power. But to your eyes, that might just look like weakness because it's not always seen. It's the measure of ministry that we should value and aspire to. Well, the passage has two points that Paul makes. Firstly, verses 7 to 11, Paul reminds them of the surpassing glory of the new covenant. The surpassing glory of the new covenant. Let me read verse 7. "Now, if the ministry that brought death, which was engraved in letters on stone, came with glory, so that the Israelites could not look steadily at the face of Moses because of its glory, transitory though it was, will not the ministry of the Spirit be even more glorious? If the ministry that brought condemnation was glorious, how much more glorious is the ministry that brings righteousness?" So Paul wants to compare the ministry he has as Jesus' apostle to the ministry that Moses has as the leader of God's people under the old covenant. Why does he do that? Well, I think it seems pretty likely that's exactly what Paul's opponents have been doing. They probably appealed to Moses as their authority. Moses, who brought down the very word of God, the commandments of God, written on stone. You know, what could be more permanent than that? What could be more authoritative than that? You can't have a higher authority than the man who climbed the mountain and came down after meeting God with the very word of God. That's our authority, they might have said. What's Paul's? Well, can he match that? Paul says, well, if you want to make comparisons, here's a go. My ministry is more significant than Moses' ministry. That's what he says. And that's quite a claim when you think about it. He's saying it's more glorious and more effective. Now, Moses' ministry was glorious. It was spectacular. Not just that he met God at the top of the mountain and God spoke to him, as glorious as that would be, but when he came down the mountain, remember he found, this is in Exodus 32 to 34, he found that Israel had sinned, they had made a golden calf, an idol, and were worshipping it. Moses interceded on behalf of the people of God. He reminded God of the promises of the covenant that he had made with Abraham to his people. And the Lord graciously did not destroy them, but gave them again the law. And as Moses returned from meeting God and seeing God's glory, his face literally shone with the glory of the Lord. Now, I don't know what people consider as a good and effective glorious ministry, but when your face shines, that is quite something, isn't it? literally people can't look at your face because of the glory of the Lord is radiating out from it. That is a glorious ministry. And Paul says, you want to claim honor and glory through your connection to Moses? Well, my ministry is even more glorious. But here's the thing, Paul doesn't have a shiny face. Now, Paul makes three comparisons with the Old Covenant and how the teachers of the law, the teachers in Corinth understood that law, and with the New Covenant as it was taught by Paul. The first comparison is in verses 7 and 8, where he says, the old ministry, that of Moses, was brought death through letters carved on stone, but this new ministry in the New Covenant that Paul brings life through the Spirit, which is more glorious. Secondly, in verse 9, the old condemns, the new brings righteousness, which is more glorious. Verses 10 and 11, the old was only transitory, while the new is lasting and permanent, which is more glorious. Now, before I carry on, it's important just to take a moment just so we don't misunderstand what Paul's saying here. A couple of weeks ago, Bob had to clarify what Paul meant when he said in verse 6 that the letter kills. And we need to clarify what Paul means when he says that the old covenant brought death and condemnation. Now, we're not to think that the old covenant per se was a sentence of death and condemnation of Israel. That just doesn't make sense to me, as though kind of God would graciously bring people out of slavery in Egypt to himself to be his treasured possession, to be those who are his people, who then have a covenant of death and condemnation imposed on them. It just doesn't make sense. No, the law is given to them in grace for them as God saved people. Well, what is going on? Well, the problem was the old covenant, as I see it, became for Israel a means by which she sought to justify herself before God. That they sought to fulfill the commands and the demands of the covenant in their own strength and ability. But of course, the point of the covenant was always to not just display to them the character of God and the lifestyle of God's redeemed people, but that the covenant would be fulfilled in the coming of the Messiah, the Christ, who would keep the law, and so that they would put their hope and trust in the Messiah, the Christ, to whom the covenant pointed them forwards to. And in Corinth, it seems like they were going back under the old covenant, but by denying Christ as the covenant's fulfillment. Another Christ, as Paul put it later. And so Paul can say that this Moses' ministry was glorious, even though it was a ministry that brought death and condemnation to the people of God. Verse 10 is the key here, isn't it? It's not that what you had was bad, what we have is good, but actually what you had was glorious, for what was glorious has no glory now in comparison with the surpassing glory that comes with the new covenant. So on a clear night, the stars are breathtaking. They're just beautiful. I can still remember the first time I saw the Milky Way. I was just left speechless. Absolutely beautiful. But those stars fade away. Not because they're petering out like a torch that's batteries are running out. But no, because a different star, the nearest star, shines with such glory that it fills the world with light. And those stars can't be seen. They're still there. Okay, they might be moving round out of our view. You know what I mean? But the point is, they're still shining, but the light of the glory of the sun has eclipsed that light. And Paul says his ministry, the ministry of the Christ by his Spirit, is like the sun. And the ministry of the Old Testament, of the Old Covenant, and Moses is like the stars. Glorious in their time, but totally eclipsed by the glory of the Son of God. The Old Covenant was transitory. That is, it was only ever to shine until the dawn of Christ, when he would be born under the law to fulfill the law. He lived a life of perfect obedience to the Father. He kept the law's demands, and he died under the curse of the law, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. So when, you know, we're reading the Gospels, sometimes we can slip into this mindset where Jesus does these amazing things so that he can display his glory, so that people will believe. And of course that is true, but we also see in the Gospels as Jesus does all these things so that he displays the perfect life of love and obedience to the law and living by the Spirit. He fulfills that. So Paul can say that as a minister of the new covenant, with whom in the gospel that he has preached, his ministry is greater than the ministry that Moses could ever have. Why? Because he's bringing a gospel message, a ministry that brings about something that has surpassing glory, and of that which lasts forever. Verse 11, if what was transitory came with glory, how much greater is the glory of that which lasts? And that brings, of course, to our second point in verses 12 to 18. Therefore, we have confidence as new covenant ministers. Paul, again, he's reminded them and warned them to glory in the things that really matter, the glorious things of God, to glory in the gospel and to honor his apostle and those who labor in this gospel. And so Paul says, verse 12, this is where his confidence lies. Therefore, since we have such a hope, we are very bold. We're very bold. Not because of themselves, but of what God is doing and in the gospel that they are proclaiming. We have a more glorious ministry than Moses, because it brings an authentic Christ-like change. Let me read from verse 13. We are not like Moses, who would put a veil over his face to prevent the Israelites from seeing the end of what was passing away. But their minds were made dull, for to this day the same veil remains when the old covenant is read. It has not been removed, because only in Christ is it taken away. So remember, as Moses went up the mountain to intercede before God, the people of God, this the high point of his office, he was given a glimpse of the glory of God as the name of God was passed before him, and he saw like the back of God. And coming down from that experience, his face shone with the glory of God. It was as though God's glory had rubbed off on him. And as he came down from the mountain, we're told that the Israelites couldn't bear the glory of God on Moses' face. So Moses put a veil over his face so that the glory of God couldn't be seen. Now, Paul takes this idea and helps us to see, actually, this is a metaphor of the Old Covenant, but also what's going on when people try to live under the Old Covenant as though Christ hadn't come. So, again, there's a couple of tricky things here. Firstly, it says, some translations have put this wrongly, that it was Moses' face that was fading away, that was why he put the veil. And that's just not found in Exodus, nor is it in the rabbinic teaching of the time. The assumption is that Moses' face shone till his death. But Paul says the reason why he covered his face, again, look in verse 13, to specifically prevent the Israelites from seeing the end of what was passing away. What does he mean by that? Well, it means, I think, that they were prevented from seeing the outcome of the ministry that was coming to its completion in Christ. Okay? And Paul could say that in the sense that this veil still remains, because those under the old covenant did not see the full glory because they did not see Christ. The outcome of the old covenant, the point, the end point of the new covenant, its fulfillment. So, under the old covenant, the veiled eye of an Israelite finds the old covenant to be a ministry of death and of condemnation, because they do not see where the covenant is pointing to, the outcome, the end of the covenant, which is Christ. But gloriously, in Christ, that veil is taken away. It's taken away from dull minds and hardened hearts. It says it's taken away, verse 15, even to this day when Moses is read, a veil covers their hearts. But whenever anyone turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. So in the gospel, which is where they see this glory, the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ, this veil is taken from them. But you see, that these kind of false teachers were preaching another Jesus, another gospel. And Paul's saying, look, it's as though a veil is over their minds and their hearts. And of course, those that follow them in their teaching. But for Paul and those who have believed in the apostolic gospel, who have believed in Christ, well, that veil has been removed. That work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And God has given them his spirit, verse 17. And so this glorious transformation happens and continues in the life of a believer who have an unveiled face, that this veil has been taken from them. What? Well, in Christ this veil is taken. The Spirit comes through the Lord Jesus Christ, verse 17, that brings freedom. Freedom to do what? Freedom to change. God is at work in them, writing the new covenant in their hearts. A real inward change, an inner transformation, because we're freed by the Spirit to gaze at the glory of Jesus Christ. Verse 18, and we all who with unveiled faces contemplate the Lord's glory, who are being transformed into his image with ever-increasing glory, which comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. And so as we behold the glory of the Lord, so we are being transformed from one degree of glory to another and increased into his likeness. Where did we see this glory? Well, chapter 4, verse 4 will tell us, we'll see that next week, that it was in the gospel of the glory of Christ. And so as we come to Christ, an inner change happens. But that inner change is little by little, as we behold in the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ, a gradual change. But as much as that change goes on up and ups and its downs, it is a profound change, because that is where the power and the glory of God is. And so we see his glory, we become like him until the day when we shall be like him, when we shall see him as he really is. We're going to sing outside in a few minutes. Change from glory into glory, till at last we take our place, till we cast our crowns before him, lost in wonder, love, and praise. And the point is that joy of seeing the Lord as he really is isn't seen in its fullness now, but as we behold in the gospel of Jesus Christ, in the face of Jesus, we're changed people. And the Spirit is at work and frees us to do that. So love, joy, peace, patience is the fruit of Jesus Christ as we behold him. It comes to us by the Spirit together, transforming us into his image. So where is the focus of your gaze? Paul speaks in the passive, you are being transformed. But this transformation comes through contemplating and beholding and delighting in the Lord's glory. The word that's used there of contemplating is a mirror word. Okay, and the idea is that as someone kind of looks at themselves, we look at Christ and we become like him. So when you look in the mirror, who do you see? I mean that metaphorically. Are you becoming more and more like Christ, conformed to his image, because you're gazing into his surpassing glory? Where is the focus of your gaze? And see, Paul, as he ministers in this gospel that brings this glory and this inner transformation, he has confidence in his ministry because he knows this is what God is doing, even though that isn't apparent always. You know, when you Paul kind of preaches the gospel, he teaches God's word as a group of people gather together around the word of God, as the Spirit is at work, hearts are being conformed and transformed into the likeness of the Son, but that's not always seen, is it? We know that. That's our reality, isn't it, of being together, of church. But you see, we trust that's what God is doing, and we believe that's what God is doing, and we put our confidence in that. Yeah, look, you know, Paul could have said, look, what you need in the church here is a celebrity preacher, a famous person who will attract a crowd. What you need is someone that will move hearts and will have people hanging on every word. But Paul says, no, you don't need that, because that's not where the power of God is. We'll see more as we go through 2 Corinthians, the paradox of the power of God. But Paul reminds them, no, look, where is the glory of God found? It is in the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ as we behold him. Gloriously, our hearts are changed. Wonderfully, we're transformed into his image. Now, remember, he's answering the question, who is sufficient for this task, this ministry? The answer is this, isn't it? Only those who know and are reassured that this gospel is the life-giving, glory-revealing, heart-transforming gospel that the world desperately needs, and that Paul will even give his life to. How do we evaluate church life and ministry? Well, we need to do it in the right way, don't we? We need to know where the glory of God is at work, even when we don't see it, when it's not manifested with lightning and glowing faces, but where hearts are changed. Where is your gaze? Is it in the glories of the past? Is it in the spectacular, the scene? Or is it in the transformed heart, in our innermost being? So in our service of God's people, in sowing the seed of the gospel, in making disciples and encouraging and equipping other people towards maturity and Christ-likeness, do we depend on, delight in, and glory in Jesus through the Spirit to do his work amongst us? Is that our confidence? Or are we going to look to other things? Where is our confidence? Let's just take a moment As we delight in the Lord Jesus, his work amongst us, and his glorious gospel. Oh, Lord Jesus, we praise and thank you that you have served us. You became one of us under the law to fulfill the law, and in keeping the law's demands, that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Father, we thank you for your glory as seen in your humanity, your fragility, your weakness, even death. As the psalmist says, we become like what we worship. And so, Father, with unveiled faces, please would we delight in and glory in Jesus Christ, set free by the Spirit to behold him and become like him into his likeness. For we ask this in your name. Amen. We're going to continue our service now as we pray.